You may be seated. If you will take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this evening, I thought we might look at a very familiar passage of Scripture, one that directs our focus to heaven. And in many ways, the meal that we will partake of, the Lord's Supper, has much of heaven about it, as it reminds us of all that we have been given in Christ. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Nature has a way of illuminating spiritual truths or illustrating spiritual truths. For example, King David, his interaction with sheep led him to use a lot of pastoral imagery. The Lord is my shepherd. For Jonah, it was interaction with a great fish, with a worm that devoured the shady plant that gave him relief from the heat of the sun. For Balaam, it was a donkey. For me, it is an amphibian, a common amphibian that lives in the northern United States. It's a common wood frog. This frog has to endure bitterly cold temperatures at different times throughout the year. And in order to survive the harshness of those northern winters in the northern United States and in Canada, this little frog has a secret weapon. So when those freezing temperatures sweep down in the north, the frog literally turns into a block of ice. And to the casual observer, this frog very much appears dead. It has no heartbeat, or the heart slows way down. The heartbeat slows way down. It has next to no brain activity. But the frog is very much alive. It is able to utilize glucose or sugar spread throughout its system to somehow keep its cells alive while it turns into a block of ice. And so you look at the frog during the harsh winter and it appears dead, but it's very much alive. The source of life is hidden from view, hidden from human observation, out of sight. And Paul tells the Colossians, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christians also have a hidden source of life, not confined to this world, out of sight, invisible. And to the worldly observer, when they look at the lives of Christians, sometimes it does appear that we are weak, that we are powerless, that we are disinterested, that we are dead to the world. And yes, God's people at times in this present age may appear weak and frail. After all, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, was crucified. And the servant is not greater than his master. His weakness was put on display for the whole world to see. And yet his weakness is a cover for strength. Just as that wood frog appears lifeless, there is this hidden secret source of life that's quietly sustaining it, keeping its cells alive. And the Christian also has a secret hidden source of life, invisible, out of sight, but yet it is sustaining and renewing and reviving and upholding us. It is, the Apostle Paul tells us, our union with Jesus Christ, our union with the heavenly, risen, ascended, reigning Jesus Christ. And you can follow it here in the prepositions of the passage, where Paul says we are raised with Christ. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We will appear with him in glory. There's a lot of spiritual truth packed into the prepositions of the passage. And the church is sustained by that hidden connection with the heavenly Lord Jesus Christ, who is unseen, who is invisible. And so on the surface, we do appear afflicted. Sometimes the church wrestles with dissension and strife. Sometimes church leaders, very prominent church leaders, fall and bring disgrace and reproach upon the name of Christ. We look at the book of Revelation and the church at Ephesus, it grew cold. The church at Pergamum struggled with faithlessness. The churches at Laodicea and Sardis struggled with complacency and arrogance, lukewarmness. But Paul tells us here that there's a day coming when Christ is going to vindicate his people, when all the world will see, without a doubt, what his church really is and who his church really is. Vindicated before all the world to see, that hidden source of strength will become visible. And this is what sustains us right now in our present pilgrimage. We are sustained by a twofold heavenly focus. First, it is upward. And second, it is forward. An upward and a forward focus. Christ-centered. We are Christ-centered, full of hope. Focused above. In other words, in order to correctly live on earth, we must live in heaven. Our thoughts must be heavenward. An upward focus, a forward focus. First of all, the upward focus. And Paul lays this out for us in verse 1. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. This if then clause. If this is true, then the following must also be true. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Meaning that Christ has ushered us into a new identity. And with this new identity comes new realities, new allegiances, and new aims, and new ambitions. Being one with Christ, united with Christ, is an entryway into a new existence altogether. Meaning the Christian life is now characterized by life and light as opposed to death and darkness. And Paul vividly captures that so well here when he says, you have been raised with Christ. We are alive from the dead. He said in the previous chapter in verse 13, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ. There is that union that we have with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I think of the women when they went to the tomb after the death of Christ. And they were met by the angels. And the angels asked them, why do you seek the living among the dead? So to the world, we may appear weak and powerless and even dead and unresponsive. But actually, we're the living ones. And it is, we are the ones who are walking among a spiritual graveyard. And so one of Paul's favorite descriptive expressions of the Christian experience is this, is the fact that we are in Christ or with Christ or in Him. It's the most important thing we can learn about our identity as Christians. This union that we have with Jesus Christ is a doorway into a new realm, a new kingdom, a new way of thinking, a new mindset. This faith union that we have with Jesus is the way that everything that Christ purchased for us on the cross becomes available to us, whether it's our justification or sanctification or our glorification. So this union that we have with Jesus, Paul says, that fundamentally changes our relationship with sin. Fundamental transformation, he said in Romans 6, that our old self has been crucified. We were in Adam. We were part of the old world, the old realm that had death and judgment. But we died to the world. So now it's like we're on a new team. The old contract was revoked. We've been made part of the in Christ team, if you will. We've been given the uniform of being in Christ. Think of it this way, that being united to Christ would be like me getting the call from the Boston Red Sox perhaps a few weeks ago. And they call me up and they say, Tim, the playoffs are approaching quickly. We need you on the team. Come play for us. And if that happened, I would be placed on a team through no merit of my own, for I have next to no baseball skills. But when I put on that Red Sox uniform, I will want to play like a real baseball player. I will want to live in light of my new identity. Here's another way to think of it. Being united to Christ is like being released from a prison camp. When those cruel guards walk through the prison hut, You curled up on the bed because you didn't want to be beaten. You acted like an animal, threatening your fellow inmates, threatening to steal their food and their blankets. It's every man for himself. But when you are released from the brutality of that prison camp, when you are set free, you now live under an entirely different rule, entirely different rules. You have a different identity. And this is what Christians are called to do. They're called to live in light of that new identity. Be who you are. Not by nature, not because of our connection to Adam, because of our enslavement to sin. Be who you are in Christ. You are now mastered by grace. So our life, Paul says, involves this new quest. He says we seek the things that are above where Christ is. That verb for seeking, it's in the present tense. It has ongoing consequences. So we could translate it, be constantly seeking, or keep on seeking those things that are above. It's the same verb that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, seek first the kingdom of God. That's an ongoing quest. Or when he says, ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find. That's an ongoing, continuous action. It's how the shepherd searches for the lost sheep in Matthew 18, or how the woman searches for the lost coin in Luke 15. It is this diligent, energetic, single-minded investigation. So we could put Paul's words here. We could say diligently, single-mindedly, actively, energetically, seek after those things which are above. Seek them continually. Do you earnestly seek after heavenly realities? I think the default mode of our heart is to be captivated by the things of this world. Even if we are in Christ, we are still captivated by the things of this world. And if we are passive, if we just say, I'm just going to let things go, then the default mode of our hearts is to be this worldly, to be locked into this world, the temporal delights of this world. And so Paul is calling us here to realign, to reset our hearts in line with who we are in Christ. Be who you are in Christ, not what you once were in Adam, that old realm, that old kingdom that you were once a part of. Gary Larson, if you ever read the Far Side cartoons, he captures well this misguided but common notion of what heaven is like. And there's one cartoon where a man is sitting on a cloud. He has angel wings and a halo. He's all by himself. He's alone. He's inactive. He looks bored out of his mind. He has the expression of someone who's been marooned on a deserted island with absolutely nothing to do. But here he is in heaven. So the caption reads this: I wish I'd brought a magazine. So heaven is portrayed as this boring, tedious, awful place. Who would want to go here? And yet Paul says, keep on seeking the things that are above. Keep reorienting your heart towards heaven, where Christ is. Do you know why heaven is so glorious? It's because this is where Christ lives. It is the abode of Christ. More than anything, the Christian loves Christ, wants to please Christ, to see Him face to face. So to seek those things that are above means that my whole life is holding fast to Christ. He is the center, the source of my joy. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century American theologian, said this in a sermon once, that every godly person has his heart in heaven. And the main reason why the godly man has his heart thus to heaven is because God is there. This is why heaven is heaven. It is the palace of the Most High. It is the place where God is gloriously present, where His love is gloriously manifested, where the godly may be with Him and see Him as He is and love, serve, praise, and enjoy Him perfectly. And if God and Christ are not in heaven, then this godly man would not be so earnest in seeking it. The believer's heart is in heaven because that's where his treasure is. Paul says, seek those things which are above. Continually seek those things which are above, where Christ is. This is why my heart is captivated by heavenly things. This upward focus. So heaven is far from boring because it is the dwelling place of the Most High. And if we are locked into those things, if we are continually seeking those things that which are above, we will avoid the mistake of the little cartoon man in the cloud who is bored, overwhelmed by the tedium, exasperated, listless. Well, not only have we been raised with Christ, we also receive unrestricted access and acceptance with God. We see this in the last part of verse 1, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So the Christian enjoys this unrestricted access and acceptance before God because of the person who is at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us. We are welcomed into that heavenly throne room because of the person of Christ, because of the name of Christ. It is in His grace that we stand, says Romans 5:2. That phrase, seated at the right hand of God, that's an allusion to Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The right hand is the place of honor and authority, the place of absolute rule. So it's a way of saying that Christ is the center of all things, the center of all existence in heaven. And it says that He is seated at the right hand of God, which is a reference to His work, His redemptive work being finished, completed, done. Hebrews 1:3 says that after Jesus made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down because His work was done. Whenever we read about the Old Testament priests working in the temple, they're always busy. We read about tables for the showbread. We read about altars for the sacrifice, but we don't read about any chairs. The priests never sat down because they were always busy. They were always working. But yet when Christ, when He made a sacrifice once for all, He went into heaven and He sat down because His work is done. And it is our union with the risen, seated heavenly Christ that gives us welcome access into the presence of God. And Paul says, set your minds in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Or as one translation puts it, let heaven fill your thoughts. Now, does that mean that we never think upon earthly things? Is Paul calling us to monastic lifestyle or some kind of spiritual escapism? I think if you read the text superficially, perhaps you might come to that conclusion. And no Christian could ever fulfill this command. No Christian could ever be a surgeon or a parent or a mom or a dad or a police officer or an educator, because those things demand so much time and energy. What Paul is saying when he says, set your minds on things above, he's saying, don't be ensnared by the enticements of this world that are so alluring and so appealing to us. Don't be ensnared by those things. Don't be held captive by those things. For every one thought that you have of this earth, have 10 thoughts of heaven. This is your final destination, your ultimate destination. To live correctly on earth, you must live in heaven. Or put another way, verse 5 says, put to death what is earthly, meaning what is sinful, sinful thoughts and actions. I cannot set my mind on sin and Christ simultaneously. So setting my mind has to do with the direction of my life. I set my mind, and that's where the direction of my life heads. We mentioned Jonathan Edwards earlier, and he was closely associated with David Brainerd, one of the missionaries of the 1700s, missionary to the Indians in New England. And Brainerd was offered several pulpits, would have had a very comfortable living as a minister of the gospel, but he turned a lot of those down so that he could go be a missionary to the Indians. And Brainerd shared a similar interest in heavenly things with the woman that he loved, which happened to be Jonathan Edwards' second daughter, Jerusha. And when Brainerd fell ill with tuberculosis, it was Jerusha who cared for him. She was a very godly woman, very solemn and humble, self-denying. And Brainerd's strong attachment to her is illustrated in one of his comments that he made about this young woman. He was 29, she was 18. He said, it's a little piece of heaven to be in her presence. A little piece of heaven to be in her presence. And I don't think that was purely sentimental or strictly romantic. It was the deep, sympathetic affection of one saint for another. And Shortly thereafter, after he fell ill with tuberculosis, he died at the age of 29 in October of 1747, and Jerusha died 4 months later of the same disease, presumably contracting it from Brainerd when she cared for him. So two saints, young people, lives snuffed out, but lives not wasted, because their focus was on heavenly things, an upward focus. Could someone say that about you? Could someone say that about you? It's a little bit of heaven to be in their presence. Heaven must be like this, because of the way that the godliness radiates from this person. Their focus is always on things that are above, not to the neglect of earthly responsibilities, but because they're just so full of God. They want more of God. What you set your mind on determines the direction of your life. You say, well, I don't want to become too heavenly minded, lest I become no earthly good. We've heard that saying before. I like the way that C.S. Lewis responds to that. He says, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next, whether it was the apostles, whether it was the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade. He said all of these people, these great saints of old, left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. And it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven, Lewis says, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. The Christian has an upward focus. But finally, the Christian also has a forward focus, a hope-filled focus. As Paul says in verse 3, you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When did we die? Paul says, when Christ died, those who are in Christ died with him. We died to this previous way of life. We were part of the kingdom of Adam. We were in Adam, dominated by sin, enslaved to sin. And by God's grace, through faith, we have been taken out of the kingdom of Adam and placed into the kingdom of Christ, a new realm, a new order, a new identity, with new allegiances, new ambitions. Now it is things of heaven that attract us, that draw us, that make us come alive. When Christ, who is your life, what makes you come alive? Is it the things of God? Is it the things of Christ? Or are you still held captive by the things of Adam? Unfortunately, we do take a lot of the kingdom of Adam into this new life in Christ. Someone has compared it to adopting a child from a third world country, bringing them into the prosperity of a place like America, where it may be hard for them initially to believe that this new life with all of its abundance is truly theirs. And so it's as if Paul is calling us, beckoning us to understand, to taste and see all the benefits that we enjoy because of our union with Christ. Be who you are in Christ. Enjoy what Christ has secured for you. Someone has compared it to an athlete who sustains a knee injury. And the doctor performs a successful surgery, but even after a complete recovery, that athlete still favors the knee, because he remembers the pain. He limps along in doubt, unsure whether he has fully recovered. And sadly, some Christians limp along in this life unaware of all the blessings that they have in Jesus Christ. Or it's like the poor person who receives a note saying that $1 million has been deposited into your checking account. And this poor individual never has to be a pauper again, and yet he never cashes a check because he doubts the money is there. He can't see it. It's hidden from him. And so he continues to live like a pauper. How many Christians are living like spiritual paupers because they walk by sight and not by faith? So faith lays hold of that hidden source of strength, that hidden, invisible, unseen Christ who is seated at the right hand of God. Faith says, Christ is my life. That's what Paul says in verse 4. Christ is your life. Christ is my life. That's what faith says. And those who are united to Christ have died to sin. I'm no longer under its dominion. My life is hidden with him. Christ will not appear in glory without me. Meaning Christ is not going to open heaven again until he can bring me with him. Christ is our life. If we live, it is for Christ. If we work, it is for Christ. If we raise our children, it is for Christ. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, it is through and for and by Jesus Christ. We are sustained by him. We are secure in him. Yes, Christ is now hidden from our eyes. He's hidden from human observation, which means the source of our life is hidden. It's out of sight. It's invisible. But one day he will return and he will vindicate and he will make known to everyone. He will correct that misunderstanding of our apparent weakness, that our weakness was but a cover for his strength. And every eye will gaze upon him. The church will be revealed for what it truly is. And that is the hope that sustains us, that forward focus. When I was in college, I took several biology classes. Biology 101 covered the process of photosynthesis. Every elementary science student covers this to some degree, but we were covering it in great depth. And as the test approached, I was struggling to grasp everything that was involved with photosynthesis. And so an older, smarter student took me aside, tutored me, walked me through the process, explaining everything step by step, drumming into my head. By the end of his explanation, I had a pretty good grasp of what is involved with photosynthesis. But it was so complicated. The ATP and the chromosomes and the chloroplasts and the ribosomes. But if you want to put it simply, photosynthesis is this. Somehow this plant takes the light and does something with it in order to grow. And Christians grow through gospel synthesis, where we are immersed and exposed to the sunlight of the gospel. We expose ourselves to the sunlight of the gospel, to the sunlight of God's word, to the light of Christ. We fix our minds. We continually seek after heavenly verities, heavenly truths, heavenly realities. But it's not merely enough to just expose ourselves to the light of the gospel, to the sunlight of the word. We have to do something with it in order to grow. We must internalize it, appropriate it by faith, use that truth, transfer the grace, so to speak, the acceptance that we have in Christ, the right standing that we have with him, into trust and repentance and obedience. Those are the building blocks of growth. Gospel synthesis. Christ is our life. He's the hidden, unseen source of all of our strength. Be who you are in Christ. Set your minds upon him. Let heaven fill your thoughts. Because you have been raised with Christ. Now, seek those things which are above. As we pray together. Father, we are able to stand in your grace. We pray that you'd help us to be faithful. We know that time is short. Help us to redeem every opportunity for good, to set our minds and hearts and affections on things above. We acknowledge our weakness. Grant us your mercy. We ask it through Christ. Amen.